Ethiopia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for our continued study through the book of Galatians. Lord, looking at the freedom that we have in Christ and that we are freed from the bondage of the law, we will look tonight again into your word here in chapter 4 and see this bondage being allegorized as Hagar and Ishmael, Lord, and how freedom is allegorized as Isaac and Sarah, the promise that was given, Lord. Lord, we thank you again for this time. Pray that you would fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me in presenting this message tonight, and I just pray that your word would go forth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So we're moving ahead a little bit here. We are in section 2, and specifically we're talking about what the law implied. So we're going to talk about this allegory, and it's interesting, the word allegory gets spelled out directly in the Bible. There's no guessing about that. We'll talk about how the Jews like to allegorize everything, and that's in error, trying to do that, trying to read too much and spiritualize too much of the text. Here, we have a clear spiritualization of the text. So by reminding the Galatians that Abraham had two sons, Paul was doing more than simply repeating the facts of history. So he didn't... Okay, the Jews knew this, right? The Jewish believers would have known who Isaac was. He was in the lineage of Abraham and Jacob, and ultimately one of their forefathers. And they knew who Ishmael was, the first son of Abraham, born after the flesh. They didn't need to be reminded of this history. But what Paul wanted to do was draw out what the historical facts implied. So there's a deeper meaning here that Paul is leading to and alluding to. So in Galatians 4:24, it says, "Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar." So we're going to look at what is allegory a little bit tonight. And we'll see what Albert Barnes has to say, the commentator, on this verse. So Albert Barnes writes of this verse that it may be regarded allegorically, or as illustrating great principles in regard to the condition of slaves and freemen, and may therefore be used to illustrate the effect of servitude of the law of Moses compared with the freedom of the gospel. He does not mean to say that the historical record of Moses was not true or was merely allegorical. So it is both a historical fact, but is also being used as an allegorical passage here. Nor does Paul mean to say that Moses meant this to be an allegory, or that he intended that it should be applied to the exact purpose to which Paul applied it. No such design is apparent in the narrative of Moses, and it is evident that he had no such intention. Nor can it be shown that Paul means to be understood as saying that Moses had any such design, or that his account was not a record of plain historical fact. Paul uses it, this passage, as he would any other historical fact that would illustrate this same the same principle, and he makes no more use of it than the Savior did in his parables of real or fictitious narratives to illustrate an important truth, or than we always do of real history to illustrate an important principle. So allegory is being used a lot all over the place, right? Many writers use allegory to, you know, you have this literal story that you might be hearing, but it actually has an underlying meaning or an undercurrent of a meaning. So at work I get some time as I'm drawing my schematics and thinking of things like that. I get to have my headphones on and I get to listen to some things. I recently discovered audiobooks. They're pretty cool. And I found one particular one of a book I've never read, which there are many of them. I've read at least one other one from this author. Again, we'll go back to George Orwell, kind of on my dystopian kick right now when listening to things. So I listened, never read the book, but listened to it, always wanted to. It is Animal Farm. Has anybody ever read Animal Farm at all? Okay, a couple people have. So Animal Farm, I mean, I've known the premise of it, a little bit of what's going on there, but this is a perfect allegory. If you look at how this is laid out. So we can see how Orwell allegorizes and uses the characters in his book to tell an underlying story. So I'll read actually the Cliff Notes at a glance, the actual Cliff Notes, so we'll get them credit. So Animal Farm is an allegory, is what they say, which is a story in which concrete and specific characters and situations stand for other characters and situations so as to make a point about them. So Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar, Sarah, the flesh, the promise. This is being allegorized here by Paul. So continuing on Animal Farm's allegory, the main action of Animal Farm stands for the Russian Revolution of 1917 and the early years of the Soviet Union. Animalism is really communism. Manor Farm is allegorical of Russia, pre-revolution. And the farmer, Mr. Jones, is the Russian Tsar. Old Major stands for either Karl Marx or Vladimir Lenin. And the pig named Snowball represents the intellectual revolutionary Leon Trotsky. Napoleon stands for Stalin, while the dogs are his secret police. The horse Boxer stands in for the proletariat or working class. And I just recall listening to this, the Cliff Notes doesn't have this section, but it says, the two sayings that Boxer fully believes are, quote, I will work harder, and Napoleon is always right. Boxer was a simpleton. The setting in Animal Farm is a dystopia, which is an imagined world that is far worse than our own, as opposed to a utopia, which is an ideal place or state. We're not going to have that on this earth, short of Jesus returning. Other dystopian novels include C.S. Lewis's The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Huxley's Brave New World, Bradbury's Fahrenheit 451, and Orwell's own 1984. The most famous line from the book is, all animals are equal, but some are more equal than others. This line is emblematic of other changes that Orwell believed followed from the 1917 communist revolution in Russia. Rather than eliminating the capitalist class system it was intended to overthrow, the revolution merely replaced it with another hierarchy. The line is also typical of Orwell's belief that those in power usually manipulate language to their own benefit. Aren't we seeing that today? The redefinition of terms, some terms being taken out of general circulation, I can't think of anything, but you just listen to any sort of leftist propaganda that comes out today, and they want to take vocabulary out, dumb things down, and make generally less free our language and our speech. So I do want to take a moment to, I felt led to just kind of divert a little bit, is to just take a moment and comment on the general lack of civility and decency in our society today. We need to pray for revival and that God will change hearts. That, it's not make America great again. It's not, we're not looking to President Trump or anybody else to change our nation and change the hearts. There's only one who can do that, and that's who we need to pray that. We need to pray that we would each reach out to others with the gospel. Jesus does change hearts. That's who will change our country. In 1 Timothy 2:2, we are to pray for kings and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And that's ultimately what I want. I'd like to generally just be left alone to serve God, to love my family, to love others. And I think if everyone were to sit down and honestly take a look at things, I think that's what everyone wants, is some modicum of peace and civility in our society. So also in Romans 12:8, that if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Again, the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to live peaceably with all men, as much as lieth in you. It's not, we're not able to perfectly love people. You're not able to perfectly get along peaceably with people, but as much as it lies within us, we should do this. So civility and decency in our society, I think each of us, I know I can, I feel I've been getting a little bit better on that front, but dealing with others civilly, recognizing that we're all human, we all have faults, we all have fallibilities, but that we can pray for others and we can serve and love others too. So all men of Romans 12:18 would include people we may disagree with on a political, philosophical, or even a theological matter. However, we should never compromise our principles and convictions based on the truth of God's complete and finished word. Never. Never compromise your principles based on God's word. You may like this president and government, or you may not. You may have liked the past president or not, but we are still to pray for those who have authority over us. Earthly government was established by God in the book of Genesis, and we are to obey the laws of men so long as they do not conflict with the laws of God. Peter says it best in Acts 5:29, in that, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.' To not follow the law is rebellion." Paul has been spending a lot of time in the book of Galatians showing how law-keeping does not bring about a righteousness that saves. Only faith in Christ can make us righteous before God. Jesus takes the penalty for our sin that we deserve and gives us his righteousness, which we do not deserve. The point of access to salvation is faith. It is belief. It is trust in Christ. We are saved and redeemed and regenerated at this singular point in time, the point when we place our faith in Christ for the forgiveness of our sin, and not any time before or after this. It's right at that one singular moment. You called out to Jesus, "Save me." That's when it happens. We're not saved before. We're not chosen before. We don't have to do works to continue to maintain our salvation in a vain attempt to prove our worthiness. Accept it. We're not worthy. So, back to Galatians 4:24. Which things are an allegory? Adam Clark, the commentator, continues, saying that allegories are frequent in all countries and are used by all writers. So we just saw an example of Orwell doing this and listed off a few other secular works that are definite allegories. It's well known how fond the Jews were of allegorizing. So this is kind of pointing out how Paul is using allegory to speak to Jews and Gentiles alike in this case. In this case, contrasting law-keeping with grace, Paul has now turned his analogy, or allegory in this case, to something that the Jewish believers would understand. So at the end of Galatians 3, beginning of Galatians 4, the allegory was toward the Gentile believers, the Greeks and the Romans of that time, who would have understood the schoolmaster and the servant and the father and those relationships between them. Here Paul is talking to the Jews. So Clark continues, "Everything in the law was with them an allegory. Their Talmud is full of these, and one of their most sober and best educated writers, Philo, abounds with them. Speaking," and this is, I believe, German, but I'm going to do the English translation because I'm not German. I'm about half German, I guess. "On the migration of Abraham," written by Philo. And in this particular translation referenced by Clark, it was on a page number 420. For those of you who are interested. "So of the five daughters of Zelophehad," and this is found in Numbers 26:33, so he's listing, one of the strange names would be Hogla, if you recall that name, that's where she is listed. He says, Philo says, "of this, which allegorizing we assert to be the five senses," seeing, hearing, smelling, touching, tasting. Really? I think that's just we've gone a little too far with that. So, That's a big whopper. So it's very likely, therefore, that the allegory produced here, Clark continues, Paul had borrowed from the Jewish writings, and he brings it to convict the Judaizing Galatians of their own principles. So he's saying, okay, you like allegories, here's one for you, and you're not going to like it. Continuing in 4:24, which things are an allegory, for these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth the bondage, which is Agar. So the line here, the passage, for these are two covenants. These refers to Ishmael and Isaac. This does not imply that those two persons, historical figures, are literally two covenants. So do we read the Bible literally? The answer is no, because in this case, it doesn't make sense. Ishmael and Isaac are not two covenants. They are two people. We read the Bible plainly. The plain sense, you read it in a plain sense, when the plain sense makes sense, that's what it is. So this does not apply that these guys are two covenants, but they are metaphorically instantiated to be two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which is Agar. So here is Paul is equating Mount Sinai, where God gave the law to Moses, with Hagar, the bondwoman of Sarah. That would be greatly offensive to a Jewish person, because the law was given to Moses on Mount Sinai. This is what they hold up as their pinnacle of faith. This is what we are. This is what makes us Jewish. We have the law. God gave us the law. And now you, Paul, are telling us that this is the bondwoman, the woman who was not given after, or the woman who bore the child not after promise but after the flesh. What are you doing? So Paul was inferring that the law has a subservient position. The law is supplanted by grace. Throughout the Gospels, the Jews were shown to be very prideful that they had the law of Moses. In the book of Acts, and in the events surrounding the stoning of Stephen, they caused men to lie about Stephen, right? So I think by extension of the ninth commandment, which is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, I think it's also a sin to coerce someone to lie about another person as well. So they who were holding the law as paramount, the pinnacle of their faith, now inducing someone to lie shows the hypocrisy of their living and lifestyle for what it was. So Acts 6:14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus, speaking of Stephen, for we have heard him, Stephen, say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered to us. This here, they're still holding on to their law. This is ours. We're clutching it for dear life. We're not letting it go. This is what gives us righteousness. Still not getting it yet. That righteousness does not come by the law. So the Judaizers had pride, and their pride was in the law of Moses. And this caused them to think that they were more righteous than the next guy. We're Jewish. We have the law. We're God's chosen people. That's true. All of those statements are true. But none of that gets you to heaven. None of that forgives you of your sin. The blood of bulls and goats was never able to take away sin. Only the blood of the one precious lamb, the Son of God, was able to do that and is able to do that. So even the Apostle Paul, speaking of his time before his conversion, said that he was of the stock of Benjamin in Philippians 3:5 when he's laying out his pre-conversion credentials. So they all knew who they were from. That was a big deal. To work in the temple, you needed to make sure you were of the house of Levi. Just knowing who your parents were, who your grandfather was, it was very, very important. I myself can tell you as much as I can because my dad has done a little bit of genealogy work. So I can go back to a man named Matthew Mark Young, who was a Civil War veteran. Beyond that, I'm not certain myself. So, to allegorize the law with Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman Hagar, would have been very shocking to a prideful Jewish convert. So someone who is a Christian, Paul's writing to Christians in Galatia, the believers in the churches of Galatia. So that would have been very shocking. The children of slaves were they themselves slaves. The law was the covenant that could only produce bondage, not freedom. So to have them look at the law being portrayed as bondage and servitude, and of the slave woman Hagar, it's, I guess the modern word would be triggered. They must have been triggered by that, to hear that. So what the law produced, again, is just bondage and not freedom. Paul goes on in verse 25, "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children." He continues it. Paul continues, "And he wrote that Hagar was like the Jerusalem of his time." Of course, Jerusalem was the headquarters of and the center of Judaism. Therefore, the Jewish system and all its adherents were in spiritual bondage. The Judaizers were championing a cause that led only to slavery, not to spiritual freedom. Although Paul did not state it, he clearly implied that followers of Judaism were like Ishmael. The Jewish law could only bring a kind of aimlessness and shallowness that characterized Ishmael. It had no power to produce genuine spiritual life. So we'll look at our transparencies here. Transparencies, PowerPoint slide, sorry. So we'll move to that point next time. Well, I guess we're there. Hagar represented the covenant of the law. So now we have in bondage. So how enjoyable does a covenant of the law make life? So we've been looking at the law. If you had to live under the law and you had to keep all the law all the time in order to be righteous, well, you would be in bondage. And in bondage, what type of feelings does this bring forth? Thoughts, emotions, actions, what does this bring forth? It brings forth frustration. I'm trying to do my best. Why can't I keep this? You're just frustrated that you can't keep everything and do everything. It's discouraging from the fact that there's so much to do. I can't do this. There's no way that I can complete this. You just get down on yourself. It's just not going to happen. It's depressing. You get to that point where it's hopeless. What am I going to do here? There's nothing I can do. And it brings a critical spirit. Now you become a bit judgmental. Well, I've kept this one law. This is my favorite pet law. I keep the Sabbath, I don't lie. That one's not going to work. We'll just forget about that one. It brings basically no joy. There's no peace. Only disappointment, despair, and regret. So what would you expect the lives of those living with the burden of the law to be like? So if you had to live under the law, to try to keep the law, what would it do to you? Has anybody here ever tried to do that? I know pastors talked about trying to tithe and go to church when he was a younger guy before he was saved, and how he had looked at, I tithe, things should be getting better for me, but things didn't get better for him, and he was quite discouraged by that. Has anybody else ever suffered like that in the past? Brother Charles?
Yeah, I ended up getting divorced, and I had two children, so I had to pay child support.
Mm-hmm.
And I also had a tithe.
Mm-hmm.
I wasn't making much money at the time. And so my tithe did away, because I was told by the pastor that I didn't need this thing to do. the children's scripture line, which I did. And I did for a while too. It was a struggle. Not only to do that, but to also have money to spend time with my kids, my wife, and they come and stay with me and stuff like that.
Right.
It was very, very much a struggle back for them. In prayer as well, and fighting back and forth.
Right.
Yeah,
for me personally, before I was saved and in college and undergrad, bargaining with God, I guess, to help me get through an exam, get through tests, all these different things, being let down sometimes, thinking that I was being let down. Of course, God will work all things for good and eventually showed me the truth of His Word. I'm thankful for that. So I think we'll wrap up here tonight, and we'll continue next week, the Lord tarries, and we'll look more into the better side of this. So we've been looking at the bondage side here, where Paul has allegorized Mount Sinai and Jerusalem of his time to Agar, and bondage of the law, and we'll look forward to next time when we look at the Jerusalem which is above, which is free. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for tonight. We thank you for this continued study. We thank you to be able to see the hopelessness and despair that law-keeping, attempting to keep the law, will bring forth. But Lord, we thank you for your Son who came and lived that perfect life that we couldn't, that gave up his life on the cross, shed his blood, and rose again, Lord, and paid for our sin penalty, and not ours only, but for that of the whole world. Lord, that when we called out to him that one moment in time, that you forgave us and saved us, made us a child of yours. Lord, we thank you for this study. We pray that you continue to bless it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.